Wow, thank you, everybody. Now, this is the first time I've used this, so I don't know whether I'm the guinea pig or you are, so we'll soon find out. Thank you, Sarah. I think I've got that set right. So Mary Alice referenced this book that you'll see at the back there, and thank you to Christina and her husband Aaron are here today, who actually produced this in Britain, but 50 stories with really beautiful black and white portraits of men and women. So that would be of use to you to encourage some people. Please find that after the meeting. And then this is a little brochure about our internship program. So people can come for a couple of months to a few years, live with our Battelle men and women, serve there, be really examples of Christ before recovering men and women, seeing their lives change step by step. But we're also doing arts internships as well. So please look into that. Excuse me. So as Mary Alice said, it's been 2 years, and I can't tell you how refreshing it was to even drive towards Harrisonburg. And I've told Merle this quite sincerely, I felt peace and I felt at home. And you guys, you support us and care for us like few do anywhere. So we are really grateful. And we're so grateful to be home. 25, 30, and 40 year anniversaries converging in 1 year don't come along too often. So God's done a lot, and it's all the more reason to believe he's going to do a lot more. We're trusting him for big breakthrough so that by the next time we come, or even by next May when we're planning our 25th anniversary, that we're going to see the place done by the grace of God. So amen. Thank the Lord for that. So this morning, I want to share with you how our church community over there in Britain has really tenaciously waged the good warfare in divisive times. Ta-da, title slide, there we go. Waging the good warfare in divisive times. So let's read our primary text this morning, 1 Timothy 1, and I'll read it for you. Paul's writing to Timothy, "When I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus and stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussions of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations which don't help people live a life of faith in God. The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love." Thanks for teeing me up, Merle. "From a pure heart, a good conscience, and genuine faith. But some people have missed this whole point. They've turned away from these things and spend their time in meaningless discussions. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting these, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Let's just pray for a moment. Holy Spirit, we ask you for insight this morning. Not just knowledge that touches the mind, but I ask, Father, supernaturally for access to the heart. May your words through me this morning fall gently in our ears. May your voice challenge us as it encourages us. May you speak out of the whirlwind and calm the storms in many of our hearts in these difficult times. Thank you, Lord. Amen. You know, being grounded across the Atlantic these past 2 years, Mary Alice and I have had an unusual vantage point, I guess, to observe all that's been going on in our beloved home country. And I don't imagine I have to really convince anybody, has there ever been such a convergence of polarizing and even venomous politics, along with a national outcry against racial injustice? Meanwhile, hundreds of thousands of Americans die all around us, not on some foreign battlefield somewhere, but right here in our own hospitals and homes amidst a world-halting pandemic. You know, without a shot fired an invisible enemy, cuts short the lives of hundreds of thousands as we war with ourselves. That's how it looks and sounds from afar, anyway. So arguably, not since World War II, before that, the Civil War, has our nation lived through so perfect a storm of social upheaval, even between some of our families, as well as in our churches and cities and communities. Closest to our heart, closest to my heart this morning, is what has this upheaval sown in our churches and in our families? Now, what makes this short passage we read from 1 Timothy so relevant today is that its broader context, Paul's writing the entirety of chapter 1 to address a serious problem that threatens to divide the church in Ephesus. And while there's certainly a greater difference in scale and degree facing us today in the nation, the nature of the issue is virtually identical 2,000 years on. Because to summarize in one concise phrase, even in the first century, syncretism was creeping into the church, creeping into the teaching, into the practice of the early church, threatening to distort the gospel. So for 2,000 years, far and wide as the church has spread, it's faced cultural and religious syncretism, which means, by definition, every civilization has attempted to merge or syncretize the gospel with principles, ideologies, religious beliefs, cultural practices popular in that society. So over the centuries, it may be as innocent as adding Christmas trees and Easter bunnies to celebrate Christian holidays, or it may be as dangerous as the mix of African paganism with Roman Catholicism during the Caribbean slave trade that resulted in a whole new religion we know as voodooism. So in Ephesus, syncretism was beginning to take a form that essentially taught Paul's gospel of salvation needs a boost, needs a little help, so that for our faith in Christ to really save us, it has to be merged with obeying the Old Testament law. Now, that lie of syncretism in Ephesus, it introduced a very subtle but toxic error into the church. But what I want us to consider also this morning is the fruit that it bore. Because here's the principle. At a glance, unless you're a botanist, of course, lots of trees look virtually indistinguishable from one another on the outside, right? But Jesus himself said, external examination is not enough. Rather, it's by their fruit, the fruit of a teaching or teacher, we best recognize their true nature. In other words, we should always hold up our strongest convictions and our beliefs to close examination. Put them to two tests. First, do they stand up to the rigorous standards of Scripture? That'll always be our first test. Followed by the second test, which actually verifies the first, and that test is, what spiritual fruit do those convictions and beliefs bear in our lives? What fruit do those convictions bear in the life of the church and in our witness to the wider world? Because just like in Ephesus, syncretism, you know, it doesn't usually storm its way through the front door of the church. Right. It slips in through very convincing, well-meaning convictions. In the first century, just imagine yourself, if you're a culturally Jewish convert. So this new thinking in Ephesus sounded rational, very appealing. Oh, it's by Christ and the law we're saved. Well, of course. Sounded second nature to them. But the early fruits of syncretism soon began to expose the true nature of the tree. They weren't peace and love and joy in the Holy Spirit. Instead, Paul's settling, and Timothy, they're splintered by division, disputes, quarrels, controversy. You know, oddly, if you'll forgive the analogy, syncretism is a lot like having bad breath. It's easy to smell it on others. You can sniff it out in other cultures and time periods, but it's really hard to smell your own. You know, from my ministry post in Europe, It's quite obvious there's a powerful syncretism invading the American church. And I know it's decidedly cultural in nature with serious spiritual side effects. Because if you lived somewhere else, virtually anywhere else in the world, you know it doesn't even exist in the same form in England or Spain, which are the two contexts we know best. In fact, our ministry's in 22 nations, that's a fair sampling, and each has its own syncretistic pressures. Buddhism, secularism, Hinduism, we're in places all around the world. But you know, to be blunt, if you'll permit me for a moment, you may find it helpful to learn that the divisive impact of party politics or believers criticizing leaders, leaving churches on whether or not to wear a mask or not as a matter of faith, or whether the church should denounce and even own up to and repent for historic racism, this bitter cocktail of issues isn't dividing believers and churches to any discernible degree anywhere else I know of. Not in the 22 nations where our ministry works. You know, there's whispers of things now and again because American cultural trends tend to, they trickle and ripple across the world. But by contrast, the societal upheaval over here these past 18 months, it's rocking the church with it, has almost uniquely American characteristics. So what am I saying? Let me be clear. By no means encouraging you today to simply abandon your strongly held convictions. Decisions to do that should be considered only after serious, sincere examination, which is what I'm encouraging you to do today before the Lord, and I suggest in discussion with trusted leaders. But what I am appealing to you today is you examine them afresh. That we put our convictions, our strongly held viewpoints to the two tests. On the one hand, scrutinize their biblical roots, but likewise, closely examine the resulting fruits as further evidence, because the two should line up, shouldn't they? Yeah, yeah. They've got to line up, and if they're not, there's something wrong. In wisdom, not too good at handling this, let's see, yeah. In wisdom, let's be really honest. The word I often apply to myself, the scrutiny of myself, is I want to be ruthlessly honest with myself. Because it's the pure in heart who see God, not those with a mixture in heart. So I want to be ruthless with myself. And I want to hold both the root and the fruit of my convictions to close scrutiny. Now, what I don't mean is go home in your prayer closet and spend a time in self-reflection where you're holding everybody else to account, their views. What was the spirit of Jesus' words in Matthew 7? First, examine the log in your own eye before removing the speck from others. So if we're to be fully self-aware, perhaps the most foremost principle to carefully weigh is this. You know, when you hold your convictions, your heart and mind before the light, where do my views stand up to scriptural purism in contrast to their cultural Americanism? How do I begin to discern the difference? Being immersed in your own culture, of course, makes that discernment pretty hard, right? Hard to smell your own breath. So that's where that second test becomes all the more revealing that Jesus gave us. You know, in my humble opinion, if I still worshiped in an American church, I would appeal to all of us to examine the fruit of the convictions we're voicing, verbally, social media, all these things. You know, there's a popular children's version of Proverbs 4:23 I used to read my kids. And it reads, "Above all else, be careful what you put into your heart. Because what you put into your heart will show up in your life." What's showing up in your life? It's an honest question. What fruit over time do you see growing? Is the fruit of the last 18 months souring relationships or sweetening them? And maybe as a practical step of honest self-reflection, self-examination, you know, I encourage you to humble yourself and ask a few others around you whom you trust, hey, how's my spiritual breath? Is it the aroma of Christ you smell? Or in the zeal to express my conscience and exercise my rights, those deepest of American traits ingrained in all of us from childhood, am I at risk of sacrificing a higher principle? In the words of another Northern Virginia pastor, he said, when we switch off the TV and the news and the computer and it's time to serve others, which of our most cherished ideals take priority? The First Amendment or the Greatest Commandment? Are the words culture and Christian so close to becoming syncretized, the dividing lines blurred now? The aim of this charge, Paul told Timothy, and Merle set me up, the aim of this charge, he said, is love. From 1 Corinthians 13. The aim of this charge is love. Just getting back to my scripture here. And love should always be the fruit test of our strongly held convictions. And I'll read again what he quoted. Love is kind. God is kind, but it's directed at us. Love is kind. It's patient. It's not proud. It doesn't boast. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. You see, by that definition, the fact is love is always most costly to whom? To me, personally, not to others. To think of them more highly than myself or my viewpoints or my rights. So if you're really willing to be honest with yourself this morning, could it be that in your zeal to make your point, in your passion to be right, your cultural Americanism is showing? Because among believers, love means that to reconcile is always more important than being right. It's always more important than being right. And that is our highest manifesto. There's lots of manifestos being declared out there. But for you and I, there's only one.
That's right.
Yeah. That's the highest manifesto. So after these months of pandemic strife, the next question becomes, how do we get on the road to healing as individuals and as Christ's body? And Paul closes the chapter by advising Timothy just where and how to begin. The first step is to get our eyes off of others and off the issues and to single-mindedly focus, in essence is what he tells him, on strengthening your own grip on sincere faith and a good conscience. The first step is to get our eyes off of others and off the issues and focus on strengthening my own grip on faith and a good conscience. So in young Timothy's case, he's in a pretty serious predicament. Think Paul is hundreds of miles away. Letters arrive maybe every few months, a letter. Face-to-face visits are years apart. But what's Timothy facing? He's got a church that's unsettled. Contentious ideologies, beliefs, practices are spreading among the sheep. Trust in leadership and his leadership and Paul's, the authority is strange. Fake news is rife. Quarrels are erupting everywhere. Sound a little familiar? But in response, Paul gives Timothy two simple charges in this chapter, how to address the mess. First, let me think carefully about these. First, it's aimed at the church as a whole. It's what you might expect. He tells Timothy, remember the beginning of the chapter we read, command the believers, stop entertaining falsehoods. Stop analyzing pedigrees or stop making spiritual comparisons with others. Stop entertaining myths. You know, today from across the Atlantic, I don't hear myths dividing people, but here in America, the trigger word conspiracies is everywhere, fueled by years of broken trust and authority. It's the truth. I encourage all of us, take this home. Reflect on how important Paul's commands in these verses are for us today. However, it's the second charge to Timothy I find pretty unexpected. Paul closes out the chapter with a metaphor that's pretty dramatic. We read it, by casting off faith and a good conscience, some, not just a few, there's some, including two known by name to Timothy, Hymenaeus and Alexander, have shipwrecked their faith. So multiple believers known to both of them hadn't just lost their way in this divisive season, but they were on the rocks. And for Paul to say, I have to hand them over to Satan to learn not to blaspheme, I mean, wow, how, does it get more serious than that? But then in verse 18, the tone changes. The great apostle Paul turns from instructing the church, and with a father's heart, he focuses his concern on Timothy, on us as individuals. Timothy was his son in the faith. And in the second charge of Timothy, it's interesting to first consider what Paul omits. It's kind of counterintuitive at first. He doesn't encourage Timothy to intervene again in correcting the errors. He doesn't tell him, in order to restore peace, I want you to sort out all the disputes. He doesn't give them intellectual bullet points so Timothy can post and blog his way out of the problems, silencing the controversies with finely tuned arguments. He doesn't point him to the Old Testament. He doesn't point him to the prophets, to the Psalms, to Solomon for wisdom. Instead, there are times so humanly exasperating that our only appeal is to the supernatural. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding on to faith and a good conscience. In other words, brothers and sisters, Timothy is encouraged in this emotionally charged atmosphere, not too dissimilar from ours. He's charged to fight, isn't he? He's charged to arm himself, but in a completely unexpected, defenseless way. A totally defenseless way. The good news is, you see, there is a way to revive our spiritual passion without inflaming the passions of others. To keep with Paul's seafaring metaphor, you know, there is a way to return to true north if current storms have blown us off course. Or if somehow after 18 divisive months you're stagnant, all the wind's out of your sail, Paul says to steer clear of the rocks is by waging the good warfare. So how? And here's kind of the unexpected bit. You wage the good warfare by returning to the most intimate prophetic guidance God has spoken into your life. Just you and God. When it seems all the culture, the cultural currents, the controversy are pulling us all in all directions, no doubt some confusing, resentful, angry, he tells Timothy, the way you tighten your grip on faith and a good conscience in divisive times isn't by warring with one another. It's not accomplished by stridently defending your viewpoints. It's virtually the opposite. In fact, it's by deliberately letting them go. By removing your attention from the things of earth and fixing your faith and conscience on things above. Paul says, you do that by taking up God's personal, intimate words to you, and then you war with them. And you keep on warring with them until there's breakthrough, until you're walking in a whole new frame of heart and mind. Faith, after all, comes how? By hearing. And hearing by the word of God. So, your action may be like mine when I first read this, sort of, really, Paul? I mean, with all the turmoil Timothy's facing, that seems a pretty simplistic answer to letting heat out of all these complex arguments and divisive disputes. But I began to realize, don't underestimate the power of a simple principle to reprioritize everything. For instance, Jesus said in Matthew 6, you're all living worried, scurrying around in pursuit of food and clothing and shelter. Your Heavenly Father knows already you need that. And then what does he say? Instead, the answer to rightly ordering all of life's priorities is by making one simple principle your top priority. And we all can quote it. Above all else, seek first the kingdom of God. And everything else you're looking for will get added to you. The solution isn't always in fixing the problems, and it's rarely in trying to fix other people. The answer is found in refocusing my heart on things above. So just to illustrate this one, maybe a couple more examples from our family as I begin to close. You know, until the nations launched global positioning satellites in the last century, think, for all of history, the only reliable means of navigating the open seas and possibly to avoid shipwreck was how? By looking up. With only the stars to chart their courses by, I think ancient sailors probably lived by pure faith most than all other professions. Because in the open seas, where are the landmarks? There's absolutely nothing familiar to guide a ship, is there? The seas are the most unpredictable, unstable, life-threatening surface on the planet. So no matter which way you turn in your own wisdom and understanding and experience, you're lost. You're just lost. There's nothing to guide you by. And the point is, ancient mariners couldn't trust their natural surroundings at all. They couldn't trust the visible in that sense. The only thing they could trust was the silent guidance of the stars. So to underscore that point really quickly, switch scenes in your mind to the desert. For 40 years, God led Israel, how? Through seas of sand. There wasn't a familiar landmark for four decades. In other words, there are seasons, and we're clearly living through one now, when life becomes so disorienting, your learning, your opinions, your experience will not accurately guide you. No matter which way you look, you're lost. Everything's suspect, feels like nothing can be trusted. But right in that place, God is accomplishing his purpose. And where we get that from is Deuteronomy 8. It was to teach them, Deuteronomy says, that I humbled you, to teach you people do not live by bread alone. How do they live? Rather, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, when we've lost our bearings, God's principle is to humble us, to refocus our trust, not to sharpen our arguments and our self-reliance. It's to focus our trust. And so Paul's charge to Timothy is exactly the same to us. The reason why we wage war with God's personal prophetic guidance, be it from Scripture, from the prophetic voices we and our leaders trust, is to teach us this one simple liberating principle, to live by every word that proceeds from his mouth above all the others. And don't we know our world is filled with words? Because his objective words, especially in disoriented times, you know what? They act just like stars to steady the course of sailors. In my experience, those points of prophetic light of God's intimate words to us for Mary Alice and I have kept us on course again and again. They have lifted our eyes above the visible surroundings. They've helped us keep our ear close to the heart of God. It's helped us chart the strategic direction of our entire ministry lives and our ministry in Battelle through good times to really bad times. Just a real, little whistle-stop summary. We've helped about 14,000 men and women now who've come to us out of prison, off the streets, you know, 50% or better of them homeless, and from drug addiction, alcoholism, homelessness, criminal offending, helping them restore their families. And at any given time, we have between 300 and 400 of them living in our residences free of charge, and that's where we run our businesses. And running our social businesses last year, these formerly reckless, completely unemployable people earned about $6 million to support their own recovery. to God's glory. Only by God's grace have we persevered through the last three decades. There have been doubts, setbacks, false accusations. We've had death threats, tons of mistakes along the way. One of our men suffered an innocent but fatal accident on the job. I could spend 20 minutes telling you what it was like to greet his parents in the hospital and then face a two-year coroner's court case afterwards. We have so many vehicle accidents per year. Our collective insurance is now $280,000 a year for our vehicles. There have been personal betrayals, court cases, fires, and floods that have destroyed warehouses of furniture, dozens of vehicle thefts, an armed robbery. You know, sometimes we felt so helpless, guarding our hearts against bitterness and fear, so unsure of our next step. You know, we may have well been out of deep sea or in the desert somewhere, but through all the heartache, all the mess, and this is sincere, we stand here today praising Jesus because God spoke to us every time we sought him. Every time. My closing challenge to us today is like Paul's charge to Timothy. Brothers and sisters, a lot of us have been carrying around prophetic words with us in our mind, in our back pocket, maybe on our computer screens for a long time. It's not enough to remind yourself of God's guidance, to look back at his promises that have brought you safely to this point. Well, hasn't God been good to us, good to me? Nostalgia won't cut it. Paul says how you get a fresh hold on faith, how you begin to heal the division, how we reposition our conscience like a compass to true north, so you're clearly judging right from wrong, you take up God's words to us and you war with them day in and day out, trusting him and his words. And you know, the best sign that you're on course will be the fruit of love in those relationships all the way. To God's glory, for those who've gotten to know us well, Mary Alice and I really are just, she was a beautiful young woman, and still is, from New Jersey, and I was just a skinny little kid from Pennsylvania. Do you know, the truth is, all we've done is learn to hear and trust God. If we can do it, you can do it. And whatever God's called you to do. Over the years, whenever we've not known the way before us, you know what we did? We followed the stars. Yeah. Just followed the stars. Waging the good warfare, letting the Holy Spirit guide us. Be guided, brothers and sisters, by every pure, objective word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Not by the mixture of endless voices and controversies around you. And I encourage you, you know, if you found you become kind of bitterly critical, maybe spiritual leaders of governments, past and present, whatever it is, go to your leaders. Do what Scripture says. In the spirit of love, humbly repent and pray with them. Be reconciled rather than being right. And then, you know what? You just quiet yourself like a sailor at sea. Just keep looking up. Let's stand together. So my closing prayer, I want to guide us in a spirit of what I'm going to call godly warfare. So if God has spoken anything to your heart this morning, let's agree together in spirit. Let's not complicate things. Changing our hearts begins with obedience to a simple principle. Above all else, hold on to every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord and be on guard. Be ready to wage holy war against anything that doesn't. I want to borrow Tim Keller's description of this in words of how we wage the good warfare, and I'm going to pray, okay? We're going to leave here this morning determined to fight with a holy violence, with a spiritual aggressiveness, with a vehement, sweet, humble ferocity, because we don't wage war as humans do, 2 Corinthians 10. We use God's mighty weapons to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning, to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that exalts itself to keep people from knowing God. Let's pray. Lord, give us your wisdom and discernment. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that each of us would demand greater scriptural purism of ourselves in all our ways and all our viewpoints and our attitudes towards one another. Father, right now, in the name of Jesus, we war against negativity, against division in our nation, in our churches, in our families, in our own hearts. We're not just going to live with it. We're not just going to let it wash over us like a toxic tide. Satan, the Lord rebuke you from sowing any more seeds of division. And Lord, we war with your truth, with every word that proceeds from your mouth alone, to preserve this loving family, to heal one another's wounds, to cease quarreling and accusation, cease in all behaviors and attitudes that bear the fruit of disunity. Father, I pray our discussions going forward would proceed in the spirit of love, esteeming one another as more important than ourselves. Lord, we wage the good warfare. Take our eyes off the things of earth and focus our faith and conscience on things above, where we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Help us, Lord, rise above the world's standards. I pray we would be an apolitical, multi-ethnic colony of heaven, called to be here on earth, filled with heaven citizens from every tribe, tongue, and race. May we demonstrate to a lost, hurting world what family dynamics and business practices and race relations should look like, because the Holy Spirit has begun to heal all the consequences of sin. Lord, set us apart as examples, not a division, but to mirror your holiness in our communities who are so desperate for our example, for Jesus' example during and after this pandemic. Lord, we pray these things. Give us the courage, the clarity to war with these. In the name of Jesus, amen.